time when you look at Jeremiah, we're in chapter 13, as you hopefully remember. And we're looking at Jeremiah and the story of the ruined belt. He went and hid, and then he went to regain it after some time, and the belt was ruined. And this was a picture, wasn't it? It was to demonstrate that as a nation, as once clung to God, as a belt clings to the person, that and was honoured and brings glory to the person, that the nation now was like a ruined belt and was good for nothing. And now, if you pick up the story in Jeremiah 6, then Jeremiah is still prophesying and he's still using visual aids, as it were. But we've gone one step further. Instead of a visual aid being a possession, Jeremiah himself is to become the visual aid. He's preaching to them in a pictorial way, as it were. He's picturing a message to them. So let's just read the chapters for a start. Jeremiah chapter 16, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. Jeremiah 16. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Well, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, nor shall men lament for them, cut themselves or make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also, we shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place, before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of dance, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they shall say to you, why does the Lord pronounce all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land and into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favour. That's quite a hard passage, really. So what is Jeremiah told here? Well, instead of using a belt, he is to get his message across using his actions, using every aspect of his life, as it were. Now, this type of commitment is something we see elsewhere with other Old Testament prophets, isn't it? I mean, you'll recall the examples of Hosea and Ezekiel, for example, with the marriage of Hosea becoming a picture of the relationship between God and his people. And then with Ezekiel, called to act out the coming exile. So what specifically is Jeremiah talking to? Oh, we read it, verse 2. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. And then we go on, verse 5, for example. Do not enter the house of mourning. Do not go to lament or bemoan them. Verse 8. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. So that's something that's going to cover every aspect of your life, isn't it? It covers your family, it covers every day, your activities. Do not fast, do not lament, do not feast. So first question then, is there anything wrong with these activities? Are these of themselves bad things? Now, we know the answer. The answer is no. We see plenty of examples of these events in Scripture. It should positively for us. Mourning, feasting, celebrating, having a family, these are normal things. And there's nothing wrong with any of them. So we don't draw from this chapter that God is opposed to marriages, to funerals, feasts. These are things that were normal in Jeremiah's time, as they're normal for us today. And God is not opposed. In fact, it is the very ordinariness of these events that is the problem. These celebrations and these funerals, marriages, they were going on around Jeremiah every day. They're things you can't avoid if you live among ordinary people. And, as a member of the community, Jeremiah would have been expected to take part in these events. And when he didn't, his absence would have been noted. So why was Jeremiah forbidden to take part? Well, these are everyday events, but these were not everyday times. Life as it knew it for these people was about to come to a crashing halt. It was coming to a full stop. Judgment was coming. And there was going to be, in effect, a second exodus. Only this time, instead of God leading the people from slavery into the promised land, now he was sending them out of the promised land into slavery, into exile. He was, in fact, going to drive them away from them, just as he promised that he would. If we turn back to Deuteronomy 28, we can read about this. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues. And it goes on, we get this down to verse 63. And it shall be that just as the Lord your God rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to nothing. You shall be plucked from the land that you go to possess. The Lord will scatter you among the nations, one end of earth to the other. And there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you will find no rest. So what we're seeing pictured for us in Jeremiah is in fact something God promised would happen if the people turned away from it. And we read here Jeremiah 16, verse 4, mothers and daughters would die of gruesome diseases. They wouldn't be lamented or buried, but their carcasses would be eaten by the birds and the animals, just as God had promised. Death and exile were coming for the nation. And in those circumstances, family life would be a burden for the prophet, but more than that, it would be pointless. Jeremiah was going to be childless now, just as the people themselves would be childless in the future. Verses 5 and 6 make it even more explicit. Do not enter the house of mourning, do not go to lament or bemoan for them. I've taken away my peace from this people. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. God said he has withdrawn his mercy from the people. He has withdrawn his loving kindness and his compassion. The great and the small were going to die without distinction, and no one was going to be around to bury them or even mourn them. For those hearing Jeremiah's message, normal life was over at this point. There would be no more feasting in the land, and the dead would be lying unburied in the streets to become food for the wild animals. No more funerals, no more feasting. And this is a shockingly bleak message. And Jeremiah, he's going to stand there and he's got to deliver this to the people. And it's not going to go down very well. But his unusual way of mirroring the message, but at least he gets it across. When we get to verse 10, we can see that at least some of the people are going to pay attention to what Jeremiah said. It said here, verse 10, you should show the people his words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced this disaster against us? So, the people are going to listen, and they're going to at least ask questions. What the question they ask is curious, isn't it? Why has the Lord pronounced all this evil against us? What is our iniquity? What sin have we committed? Can it really be true that people didn't know what they'd done? Perhaps in some cases it could be, but they can't really plead ignorance, can they? God is only doing exactly what he said he would do to them. And I think we get a hint from the way Jeremiah answers the question that for the most part they didn't know exactly what was going on here. What's actually happening is the people are seeking to lessen the appearance of their guilt. They're suggesting perhaps that God is seeking to deal harshly with them and that their offence is not great enough to warrant this great punishment. In verse 11, Jeremiah has given a very explicit answer, a very direct answer. Let's read that, verse 11. Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They fought after other gods and have served them and worshipped them. And have not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. So Jeremiah starts off by describing the evil of the fathers, but then he goes on very specifically to talk about what the people themselves have done. You have done worse than your fathers. Your fathers were bad, and you're worse than them. So is that an accurate summary? Is that what the people did? Well, we have the record of Israel's behaviour throughout the Old Testament narrative. We know how they acted. We know their constant turning away from God, their embracing of idol worship. Indeed, their behaviour was somewhat cyclical, wasn't it? They still would start off well, but it would never last well, never last long, because they would abandon God, they would seek to blood the nations around them. The prophet or a good king would be raised up to lead them back to God for a short while, but then the person would die and they would just start all over again. And they'd be sliding back into idolatry. And each time the cycle is repeated, they seem to get a little bit worse. Until finally, a more extreme remedy is needed. And the Lord's response to this ongoing, this repeated cycle of sin is stark, isn't it? He's going to drive the people out of the land. And if they want to serve other gods, he's going to get the opportunity to do that. You will go away and tell them from our nations, you will serve other gods. When they will do so, they will do so out of the land and away from the favour of God in the service of foreign kings. So, is this the end of Israel? Will this exile prove to be the end of the nation? Well, humanly speaking, it looks very much like it, doesn't it? They've been abandoned by God, driven out of the land. We have the apparent end of the Davidic dynasty. But we know the end of the story, don't we? And the Israelites themselves should have known this. Because God is doing exactly what he said he would do. This isn't the conclusion of the story. None of this took God by surprise. The coming exile isn't God giving up on Israel because he can't get them to obey him. But even Solomon referred to this as dedication of the temple, didn't he? That when they were driven out of the land, then they would look back towards that place. And this is what we see in Jeremiah 16. Or we stop reading at verse 13. But it isn't the end of the chapter, is it? Let's just read the end of the chapter, from verse 14. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to the end. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord. It shall no more be said, The Lord who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, for I will send many fishermen to the Lord. They will fish for them. And afterwards I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them. Every mountain, every hill, the mount of all the holes of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth, and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. So, on first encounter, this might appear rather bleak. A rather depressing scene. The nation is exiled from Israel for their idolatry. And yet, here at the end of the chapter, we have hope. We have the promised return to the land, and however the exile might have been for any Israelite, they would have known this, they would have known that restoration was ultimately coming. Maybe it would be for prophets other than Jeremiah to provide more details. But even Jeremiah knew that Messiah had not yet come, the promised Messiah had not come. So the nation would have to survive in some form. And what looked like the end was simply interlude in their history. And what did Jeremiah know? Well, we know, as we just read, verses 15 and 16. The return of the nation would be more glorious and more surprising than the exodus from Egypt. People would no longer talk about the exodus from Egypt, they would talk about this restoration. They will talk about people coming back. What does this chapter prefigure for us here? We have here more than the salvation of ethnic Israel. We have that the Gentiles too would come. They would come to the true God. They would turn away from the traditions they inherited from their fathers. Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, unprofitable things. These Gentiles from the end of the earth would know that his name is the Lord. So, once again, we're reminded that the plan of God was never simply about ethnic Israel. We're not to think here that Gentile nations were God's second choice. They were, Gentiles were not plan B because Israel rejected the Messiah. Salvation was always for both Jew and Gentile because the Jewish nation here is meant to draw the Gentiles in. This is something we see more explicitly in the New Testament. But it is here in the Old Testament too. But beyond that point, what else can we learn from this chapter? We can learn from Jeremiah, can't we? Jeremiah was faithful in presenting the message in the way he was called to do it. And the message that Jeremiah presented had the desired result. The people didn't notice his strange behaviour, his non-participation. And it caused them to ask the questions, just as though he was told he would. So Jeremiah had the opportunity to speak too. But Jeremiah allowed every aspect of his life to be under the control of God. He didn't simply speak for God and decided to make these secondary decisions on his own account. He didn't try to hold on to his life. He was prepared to let every action and every decision he made be governed by the will of God. Even these everyday decisions that we might think are just normal part of life. I mean, this should remind us too, of course, but the way we are called to live in the New Testament. I mean, if we turn over to Romans 12, for example, the first two verses of Romans 12, we read. We read in Psalm 4 speaking. Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, yes, so we are called not just to have renewed minds, but also to offer our bodies in every aspect. Because we too, like Jeremiah, are called to stand apart from the world. I mean, there is behaviour that those around us might consider normative, and then there is the way we are called to live. And sometimes we are going to be out of step with the world around us. And that's okay, because while we are citizens of this country, we are also citizens of another kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be seen, perhaps, but a kingdom that is still growing around us every day. Growing and extending, the kingdom of God. And something else too, isn't there? Because ultimately this chapter points us to Jesus. He is the one who is prepared to be radically out of step with the world around him. And why was that? So that he could be perfectly in step with the will of his Father. And so, as we conclude, we are to go on living for God in this world, and we are to be obedient to his will as we proclaim the message we have been given to the world. And we're going to leave it at that point.